Well, again, we're delighted to see so many, quite a number of meetings and commitments in the general area, and we're very thankful to see you tonight. And if tomorrow night brings a present little series of ministry meetings to its conclusion, so if you're free and able and minded to come, we'll be very glad to see you for that final meeting again at 8 o'clock in the will of God. Now, just one chapter to read tonight from the book of Psalms, and it will be Psalm number 85. Psalm number 85. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant unto us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, Lord, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. That's a familiar little reading. We trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. Now we are still continuing our little lessons in what we have called scriptural RE, and are thinking about some of these important RE words of biblical teaching, and also important in Christian experience. We have thought about words like repentance, and the great word redemption, and the word renewal, and some of these other words that have been engaging us as these nights have passed by. And tonight, the word that I want to speak upon actually is not a Bible word. The word revival, which is our RE word for tonight, never occurs in the scriptures. We have read here about the people praying, Lord, revive us. We do get the verb revive, and we get the noun reviving, but we don't actually get our English term revival. But close enough, if we don't get the term, certainly we have the teaching. We don't have the term Trinity, but we have the teaching that term implies. Now, there's a little bit of a difference, I think, between what we call revival and what maybe the Bible speaks about as the reviving of the Lord's people. From maybe a man Cotton Mather, but it goes back to maybe the 1600s. This term revival has become quite common amongst Christian people. And they use revival to describe, in general terms, they use it to describe a time of special gospel blessing, a time of evangelical fullness. And if people are being saved in unusual numbers, they say it was a great time of revival. And I'll be using it in a minute or two, just a little bit in that sense. But strictly speaking, that's not the sense of the Bible. You know, without even having to think about it, that the term revival simply means to bring to life again, to reinvigorate, to revitalize, to make alive again. Now, if people are going to be made alive again, of course it implies that they already have life. So that revival, strictly speaking, you'll never get a revival amongst the unconverted, because they don't have life. There's another term that historians have used far more accurate. When it's a great time of gospel blessing, that has been described in certain periods of history as an awakening. Now that's the term. The ungodly can be awake out of the slumber of spiritual death and carelessness. And there have been times of great awakenings in various countries and in various centuries. Now there's awakening amongst the unconverted, but it's only the converted who can be revived. You know, it's very easy to get into a rut. In fact, somebody has said the only difference between a rut and a grave is the depth of it. We can get into a routine. What is warm, given a little bit of time, will become cold. What is hot and on the boil will quickly lose its fervor. And what is regular can quickly become routine. And what is frequent can readily become formal. And the run of coming to meetings and nothing very much happening, we can get accustomed to that. We can get acclimatized to that. We can accept a level of mediocrity in spiritual things that we are comfortable with. And there are times that we could do with a little bit of invigoration and a little bit of life. You know, many of our meetings, I'm not talking about a carnal excitement at all, but many of our meetings have a deadness to them and a predictability. And you could nearly tell what's going to happen next and what's going to be said next. And when I use one clause, you could nearly predict what the next clause is going to be. And it's all very humdrum. I tell you, many of us, I fear it could be said about us what was said about Sardis. They had a name to live, and they were dead. You know, there's nothing as dangerous as a reputation. People get a reputation, and assemblies get a reputation, and they can still live on a reputation, even generations after it has long since disappeared. So that we constantly need to have that fresh infusion of life, and in the Bible sense, that reviving and that rekindling of spiritual fervor and devotion. Now, what I want to do tonight, and I gave you a wee bit of advance notice about it last night, so I hope you're not against a little bit of history, because you're going to get a dose of it tonight that'll keep you going maybe for a month or two, intentionally. And I'm now going to be using the word revival as it's generally used, not biblically used or not strictly used, revival to include times of special outpouring of divine blessing. I would say that a revival in spiritual things is like a power surge in electricity. And sometimes if there's a power surge in electricity, of course it can cause damage to machinery and damage to computers and so on. But in spiritual things, a power surge, when there's a special movement, it's not a different gospel. When there have been times of revival, it didn't happen because there were men preached a different gospel. In fact, that's the amazing thing about times of revival. Men preached the plain gospel, as we would say. And it's not that they were propagating a different Christianity. In fact, or an easier Christianity. In fact, they were getting back to Bible Christianity. And there was special power. It wasn't something that was worked up. It was something that came down. It wasn't something that was human. It was something that was heavenly. It was God mightily interrupting the ordinary and doing things that were extraordinary and producing a wave of blessing that maybe covered a whole tract of countryside and maybe wasn't repeated. After that wave passed over, there was another trough of ordinariness for quite a while. And maybe in the mercy of God, after a number of years, there's a fresh wave of blessing and mercy. And it's God that produces those waves. No amount of manufacturing or manipulation can ever produce them. Now, I'll say a little bit about the history of revivals in this country. Just in this country, I'll maybe refer very briefly just for reference to other parts of the world, But especially in this country, there's a great history of revival. We stand in line with a great heritage, and I would say there are quite a number here unaware of it. And we think about it in a very special sense, and in a focused sense, the history of revival. We can speak about the history of revival in the Bible, which would be interesting, but that would take a few nights. I'll give just a very brief potted history of revival here. Then I say a little bit for just a few minutes, we'll see how the time goes, a little bit on the hazards of revival. You know, revivals have always brought with them problems, and they have left quite a bit of sediment. When those great big waves come in, those tsunamis crash upon the shore, well, there can be quite a bit of other stuff washed up as well. And there are certain hazards with a revival that we need to be conscious of, and it makes certain people suspicious of them. And then I say just a word or two about the hope for revival. We would have a great hope that there might be revival yet in this country. And from the history that I want to say tonight, I think we could have that hope. And if we have time, and I'll try and make sure we do have time, to say something about this great hymn of revival. Because there's one revival hymn in the Bible, it's Psalm 85, and that's the psalm that we've been reading together. Now, the history of revival. You see, this little island called Ireland, or Hibernia, it was a deprived part of Europe. And as you know that in church history, so-called, there's what is termed by church historians the midnight millennium. There was 1,000 years from working in round figures now, from about 400 odds, we'll say from 500 to 1500. A whole 1,000 years, what Martin Luther called the Babylonish captivity of the church, and settled upon Europe beneath the domination of Romanism. And the awful captivity of the papacy, there was a darkness that was practically impenetrable. Now, I'm not saying that in any way hurtful to people or people who might be linked with the system, but that system that I have mentioned is satanic, practically, in its whole form. And it kept the whole of Europe in tremendous darkness for that midnight millennium. Then, just as the century turned into the early 16th century, you know there was a man stepped onto the stage scene in Europe by the name of Martin Luther. And he spearheaded the Reformation, the European Reformation. Great changes took place in Germany and so on and so forth. Other countries in Europe, Switzerland, and even up into Belgium, a little bit in France. And it came right over into England. Maybe not just with its full force, but into England and even up into Scotland. But the Reformation never got to Ireland. For some reason, it stopped on the other side of the Irish Sea. And when the light of justification by faith, as a result of the Reformation, had spread across Europe, Ireland was still left sunk in dense darkness. So that when you get to about 1600, the torch of gospel truth was shining brightly in various parts of Europe. Ireland was just as dark. There was hardly more than a flickering candle of light in this island. Well, God is merciful. And he is very merciful to this little part of the world. There was something happened. In the 1600s, the little island that wasn't touched by the Reformation had a revival. In the 1700s, there was another revival. In the 1800s, there was another revival. And in the 1900s, there was another revival. And for four successive centuries, for a little period, not through the whole century, but for a little period in each one of those centuries, the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th century, there was a little cluster of years, 5 years, 2 years, or maybe as much as 7 years, when a wave of blessing swept through this island that has turned the tide and has left us with a gospel heritage that we should appreciate, and it's too bad if we are ignorant about it. Now, where will I start in here? I'll start in just about the 1600s. You see, about 1612, is that some of these historians? Some of these historians will keep me right on my dates. You can add in a year or two just to give me a little bit of latitude. About, was it 1612 was the defeat of Kinsale? The Spanish, in conjunction with the Church of Rome, planned an invasion of Ireland. You know, the defeat of the Spanish Armada was one of the turning points of history. If this country had come under the domination of Spain, the story would have been very different. We would have been no better than Spain is today. But they launched an attack, an invasion in Ireland, and it was repelled at Kinsale in County Cork by 1612, the early 17th century. And amazingly, it was put back. Now, that triggered a great change. There were a number of men, very powerful men in Ireland, were called Lords Earls, I think was their name. O'Flaherty, and Maguire, and O'Neill, and O'Donnell, and, well, I'll say nothing more. And as a result of that defeat of Kinsale, they fled Ireland. It was called the Flight of the Earls. And they headed to Europe, and they took refuge, and they had altogether a different political ideology. But, and the removal of those men from Ireland was, it left a great vacuum. Who's going to fill the vacuum? Well, at that time the population of Ireland were just peasants, suppressed in darkness, lived under the heel of Rome, knew practically nothing about the gospel except for a little bit of light here and there. Well, there was quite an exodus of the population with those earls. And then there was the plantation of Ireland. Now this is a little bit, I'm just hesitating with history here for a minute. There was the plantation of Ireland. Now that means not the plantation and not the planting of trees, as you know. But they planted Ireland with people from no less a kingdom than Scotland. It was a wonderful place. We have to admit our debt to the Scotch. I see them beaming here. I've switched on a light now, that I'll maybe extinguish it later, but we'll keep it going for a minute or two. And they brought people from Scotland, and of course they said they were the scruff of the earth and the scruff of Scotland. They have scruff there too, I'm told. But they landed them all into Ireland. And that was the plantation. Quite a change in population. They found them a little bit difficult to work with. And they thought that the only way to get these people steadied would be to bring certain preachers from Scotland, certain religious preachers. And lo and behold, they landed into Ireland in about 1620, a number of men who were mighty gospel preachers. And that changed history. I have a little list of them here just in front of me. A man by the name of Edward Bryce started to preach at Ballycarry. A man called James Glendenning preached mightily at Carnmoney. Robert Blair at Bangor. George Dunbar at Larne. Andrew Stewart at Donegore saw a mighty work of God up there around Donegore. And Josiah Welsh, he was the grandson of John Knox. He started a mighty work at Temple Patrick. Now, the preaching of those men spearheaded the 6 Mile Water Revival. And right down that 6 Mile Water Valley, from Temple Patrick, from between the year 1625 and 1635, thousands of people were saved by the grace of God. Now that was a mighty work. There's a man called John Ridge. Some of those men you mightn't have heard of. But listen, you should read history. History is valuable. Scotch man by the name of John Ridge. He was an able preacher of the gospel, but he was a mighty minister of the word. And he had ministry meetings, all day ministry meetings in Antrim. And he had as many as 15,000 listening to him. In the open air in 1635. And at 1600, You could have counted Christians on your one hand. And when I was crossing the 6 mile water there tonight, coming through Antrim, I just said to God, we could do with a breath of it again. Right down one valley, and a great band of men, they preached with power. There would be maybe some of the things that they would have been preaching, they still had some of their Reformation baggage, and I don't want to blame them just now. But nevertheless, they had God with them, and they changed this whole province. And this particular, even the whole island, especially later on, the island was touched in the south, and that was the great 6 mile water revival in 1625 to 1635. Now that way it passed, and you got into the latter part of the 1600s, and everything tapered off again, reached a plateau of contentment, and there were difficulties, political problems across in England. You know about some of that from your English history. And old James, King James Version, King James Bible, I was a bit of an old rascal. I'll talk about him someday, but a lot of the problems were generated by him. In fact, I'll just put the rewind button on for a minute. That's why those preachers came from Scotland. He was James the Sixth of Scotland, and they thought that he was a good, loyal Presbyterian that loved the gospel. And then he became James the First of England. And once he became James the First of England, he showed that he wasn't just as good a friend of John Knox as the people suspected. And he started to impose Anglican procedures and Anglican communion and a whole lot of riffraff and a whole rigmarole of Anglican ritual on Scottish preachers. That's when he became the King of England, James the First of England. And because he was imposing Anglicanism on those descendants of John Knox, they couldn't bear it. And they moved across here to Ireland. And we banished. You know, it's one of the things that history teaches you, dear Christians, is that God can move nations. And he can rearrange even politicians and kings and queens. All for the spread of his gospel. And all for the extension of his kingdom. And the end of the 1600s and the early 1700s, the whole thing again degenerated, especially down south. Degenerated into darkness and vice. There was an apathy. There was a little bit of affluence. Ireland started to get on its feet a little bit just at the end of the 1600s and the beginning of the 1700s, and people got out of clay houses and thatch cottages and so on, and they were getting a little bit. And with affluence, there came atheism. God was denied. There were reasons for that too. And with that atheism and with the affluence, there came quite a period of just total ice-cold indifference and apathy. And that went right through into the 1700s. The first 50 years of the 1700s were very unfruitful years in the gospel. But it so happened that in about 1713, there was a boy born in England called John Senec. And John Senec got saved as a young man just shy of 20. He was a great friend of George Whitfield. And George Whitfield tried to get John Senec to take over, become headmaster of a school in Kingswood. And Senec did go, but he just couldn't accept the schoolwork at all. Didn't suit him. He wasn't cut out to be a school teacher, because those type of people have a special cut to them that everybody knows about. But it just didn't. He couldn't just have that type of person. Anyway, he left. Nobody knew that he could preach. And there was one night John Wesley was to preach at a meeting. And they were stuck. And they asked young Senec to preach. You know, I said to young brethren here, you never need to push for the platform. Wait until they're stuck and the real preacher takes sick, and you'll get a go at it then. Senec preached with such power, there were quite a few dozen people saved at that meeting. And eventually, through circumstances that I'll not take time, John Senec moved to Dublin. And he preached in Dublin in a place called Skinner's Alley. The man got to hear him and brought him over to Skinner's Alley. When he went to preach in Skinner's Alley, there was about half a dozen people there in a small congregation. Within no time at all, they had to take the windows out. There was such a crowd out in the street. And by the time John Senec had preached a year, They had extended that building until there were 520 at it every Sunday morning. Preaching with power. And at that particular time, now we're talking about 1745, at that particular time it is reported that the name of John Senec was the best known name in the city of Dublin. Preaching with power. And it was a most unusual thing. They had lain just as fallow ground dormant for half a century and the whole thing changed. There was a man from a place called Ahuckle, if ever you've heard of it. And he lived about another place called Ballymena, I think. A man called Dean. He went down to Dublin to hear Senec. And he was so impressed with Senec's preaching that he got him to come up to County Antrim. And John Senec arrived here in 1749. He preached to thousands in this very town. Preached in teeming rain to a massive crowd in Tomb Bridge. Preached in Moneymore. Preached in Glenavy. Preached in Ballinderry. Saw this whole country moved in a very, very special way. Stayed here until 1755. A wave of blessing transformed County Antrim. The Senec revival of the 1700s added to the 6 Mile Water revival of the 1600s. 1755 he headed back to England because of ill health. And he died, not having quite reached his 36th birthday. Amazing. That God takes up, this is revival. This is what we're talking about. This is not our Sunday night meetings where we have a little bit of a performance and we go through the motions. And I'm not decrying that for a minute. We should take that seriously. This is God taking up people unknown, unexpected, pushing them forward into the front to fill a vacuum. Change whole communities. When their work is done, take them home to heaven and leave the results to the scene for many. This is our God, dear people. We have got into such a routine that we sort of think nothing's going to happen, nothing much has happened. There's been no big movement for the last 20 years. We've had gospel meetings every Sunday night. We have a series every 2 years. It's just the same thing. Nothing much happens. Nothing's going to happen. You never know. It could start tomorrow. It could start tomorrow. Let us have our hand in the hand of God. And let us have our heart before the throne of grace, so that if it does start, we'll be close enough to see what is happening at the very nerve centre of heaven's movements. You know, that was the same time. John Senec, as I say, had great contacts with both John Wesley and with George Whitfield. It was John Senec that encouraged John Wesley to come to Ireland. And about 1751, I think it was, John Wesley paid the first of his 21 visits to Ireland. Moved right from Cork, right up to Coleraine. I can still show you the house outside Tandragee yonder, where John Wesley stayed on frequent visits. Preached to massive crowds in the town of Tandragee. You could hardly get a pigeon to listen to you now. Never mind preach to crowds. But those were the times. It was those two men managed to get the great George Whitfield to come to Ireland. He paid his first visit in 1751. I often passed the place under in Lurgan where he preached just a stone's cast from Lurgan Gospel Hall. Preached to a yard that was crammed with people. Paid 3 visits until 1757 when he left Ireland. He wept because he could see that God was doing a mighty work. That was the great revival of the 1700s. Then, of course, things tapered off again. You see, I want to get this point over. That it can come rising like a wave, and then it can subside. And things can leave the extraordinary, and it can again go back to the ordinary. It's not always the big thing and the sensational thing. Revival is not normal Christianity. Revival is something abnormal. It's the power surge. And once God gives that in his own special way, you might have to live in the good of it for 5 or 6 decades. Well, in the late 1700s now, of course, that was the time of the Industrial Revolution. And there was a great deal of prosperity. And the whole thing began to change, and the whole work patterns began to change, and living patterns began to change, and people moved out of the country, and the whole thing of urbanization, and the population moving into cities, and the whole countryside, both in across in Britain and here, the whole demography changed considerably. And people again became more prosperous, and they became more thinking about material things and factories and mass production. And there was quite a lot that happened in those late 1700s into the first half of the 1800s. The gospel prosperity leveled off and went down to an all-time low. And then there were a couple of things that happened. When you come now to the 1800s, there was, from 1845 to 1847, somewhere in about there, one of the things that hit Ireland was the potato famine. And it plunged people into poverty down south. You know, it's a thing that amazes me. This is only a side issue. It's that the population of Ireland in 1845 was 8 million. But not yet. Here we are 160 years later, and it has never got back up to 8 million. That potato famine in those southern parts, it absolutely devastated the whole country. Left people with a flattened sense of hopelessness. And it left them with deprivation and all kinds of difficulties and social problems, and there was tremendous poverty just about the middle of the 1800s, the middle of the 19th century. There were doctrinal problems as well. In fact, I should have said earlier, what helped the John Sennick revival? And I say helped not in a good sense, but helped it. There had been a serious doctrinal division, and Unitarianism started about 1726. And people started to deny the deity of Christ. And men like Sennick, you know, that's another thing about revivals. Men like Sennick came preaching. They say that in their preaching, there were three or four great things. Number one, they constantly emphasized the total depravity of man. Number two, they preached the wrath of God against sin. Number three, they preached the finished work of Christ. And number four, they preached salvation by grace and by grace alone. Simple, plain gospel preaching and the deity of Christ. And that was one of the things that was being denied in this country. Sometimes we think that poverty and disaster and all that is bad for the gospel and doctrinal division. At times God can turn the very wrath of man to praise him and can turn difficult circumstances to good account. Now just on that connection, I'm now into the 1859 revival, or almost into it, against a background of great poverty and difficulty. In actual fact, we think a lot about Kells out there. You know, in 1857, in New York City, there was a man called John Lampier. He had been a businessman for 20 years, and he started to do a little bit of preaching. Some church or something put him out as a missionary for deprived areas of New York. And he was walking about, and he wasn't making very much headway at it. He mightn't have been a powerful preacher. He thought to himself, maybe we should pray. And he had an idea in 1857. He had an idea about, I think the first prayer meeting was the 23rd of September. A prayer meeting for businessmen. Never been heard tell of before. Never been done before. And he put out a notice, any businessman that wanted to join him. He was going to pray. He rented a room. Put the address, put a few notices out. Anybody wants to join me to pray, come between 12 and 1 on the 23rd of September. He went, and he prayed for half an hour, not a person came. At 12:30, he could hear the door opening and some footsteps coming up the stairs, then more footsteps and more footsteps, and by 1:00, 5 had joined him. The next week, about 20 joined. And it went on for 2 or 3 weeks. And by October the 14th, there was 100. And on Friday, October the 14th, was the great financial, this is 1857 now, 1857, was the great financial crunch in New York. Banks went down overnight. Businessmen by the dozen plunged into liquidation. The whole city was thrown into total consternation. You talk about a credit crunch. Within a few months, they had 150 of those prayer meetings going. Nobody organized them at all. There was, and it is reckoned, I'm not worried about statistics, I would say maybe it's nowhere near true, right? It's reckoned that the time 1859 came, there were 500,000 people that got saved in New York City alone. Mighty preaching. Now, some of that, the reports of that, were carried over to this country. And that man Moore, that lived out the country there, had his little prayer meetings, and you know he couldn't really get them going. And it went down to a low ebb until they just had about the four. McQuilkin and Manili and Carlyle and Wallace. Just about the four of them in that little prayer meeting. And eventually, you know the story very well, the 59 revival broke. Again, what I want to get is this. Against the background of financial crisis, when people were gripped with uncertainty, especially in America, but difficulties, social difficulties. Now, the difference between the 1800s revival and the 1600s one and the 1700s one, there were no great preachers. And that's an awful thing for a boy like me to say about some of those men. But you hadn't George Whitfield. And you had nobody like John Wesley. And you had nobody like John Sennett. And you had nobody like Robert Bryce. And you had nobody like Josias Welch. They say those men were, they preached the law of God until the people in the pews actually trembled. Felt themselves to be sinking down into hell. They could preach the law of God until men trembled. And then bring them to the foot of the cross and present Christ in all the saving virtue of his precious blood. None like that in the 50s. It was just ordinary people. And it was breaking out. And they couldn't control it. It was coming out here. You've heard all the stories about coal. The only famous man that came to Ireland, again from Scotland, in the time of the 59 revival, and became a figurehead for a number of years, was Brownlow North. Brownlow North was saved at a card table as a young man in his 30s. And he came to this country at the time of the revival by invitation. He preached in Londonderry to 5,000. He came to Ballymena and he preached to 11,000 on Luke 16. Men stood there back in the square, wherever it was, or whatever they called it, tears tripping them as the man preached. He went to Limavady. And he preached to 12,000. And the whole course of blessing swept right across this country. And you know quite a number of the results. Now that was in the 1800s. Now, 1859. Now don't forget that there was something else happened in 1859. There was a book published by a gentleman called Charles Darwin. The Origin of Species. That book did untold damage in various parts of the world. It never really got into Ireland. You know why? When Darwin's book was coming off the printing press, there were men standing at street corners and standing at fields and market squares preaching the gospel of Christ and the truth of the Word of God. Dear believers, let me say this. Dear brethren that preach the Bible, the truth of the Bible, those great doctrines of creation and atonement and ruin and responsibility. Preach them at every opportunity. That will have more of a preservative effect upon the Lord's people and their children than any other influence. I'll tell you more about that just in 2 or 3 minutes. You know what? Well, you know the story of the revival here, so I think I'll leave that. Then the 1800s tapered off again. Get to the end of the 1800s. Things had leveled off. There was still a good deal of gospel activity, but nothing like the fruit, nothing like the gospel harvest and bounty that there had been for a year or so. Then you get into the 1900s. Well, you say, that's it over now. God has given Ireland special time of favour and blessing in the 16s, in the 17s, in the 18s. You say, we'll not see it again. And suddenly, this whole part of the world found itself plunged into the Great War. That again stripped the whole country. And by the time you come to 1918, these whole islands were flattened, exhausted, economically exhausted, and just psychologically exhausted, and people were flattened by the demands of the war. You know, there was one little country, and it lost a whole regiment of men in the Battle of the Somme, the 36th Ulster Division. Whole generation of young men wiped out, left a province bleeding in grief. Whole families left with not a young man in them. I tell you, dear Christians, God had mercy on the little country again. And in 1920, there was a man called W. Patterson Nicholson, William Patterson Nicholson. He had gone away to another country. He came back in 1899, after 7 years, as a rough seaman. And he knew his mother prayed for him. And he sat one morning, waiting on his mother making breakfast. And as he looked upon her godly countenance, and he knew how much she agonized for his soul, it broke his heart. And he went away down to a bedroom, and God saved him, and through repentance. Went away again. Eventually came back here, preached a good bit in America. Eventually came back and was very much used in America and very much appreciated, and they wanted him to stay. And he came on a small visit to Ireland in 1920, just for a few weeks. And he was here for quite a few years. Now at that time, that was just after partition. And again, there was an outbreak of terrorism, as you know, from 1919 to 1922. And this whole place hadn't only suffered from the Great War, but was suffering from internal strife and political division. And yet God raised up a man that moved through the country. And people were saved by the hundred. He wasn't a conventional man. He wasn't the kind of a man that the brethren here would want to ask to come to Ballymena. I appreciate, nor would he have been thought of in Lurgan, as although we had quite a number of men in Lurgan Assembly for years who were leaders and they were saved at his meetings. Swept through, and you know about his uncouth, he was ungracious, and at times he could even be rude in his meetings. And the things that he said to people, people would say, you'll never get away with them. But yet God used them. And that's about all you can say. And the tide was turned. And there was something happened in the 20s and into the 30s. I know that Nicholson came back a little bit later and things were never the same again. But there was something happened in those years that has had great fruit for this province. Wonder, that's as much as I'd say, I think, on the history of it. To me, that's fascinating. And I've only given you a very broad generalization. But the one point that I want to get over is this. We'll make a number of observations from those things. And I want to think about the helps and the hindrances and the hazards of revival. You see, there's a couple of things you can see. And it's this, that God produces revival in his own unique way. There's nothing stereotype. Well, you say, that man you told us about in New York, and he had prayer meetings for businessmen at lunchtime. Tell you, that's it. We'll start prayer meetings in Ballymena Town Hall next week. Needn't bother your head. Because it can't be imitated. And it can't be initiated. There were no businessmen's prayer meetings in John Senick's day. There were things about John Senick in the 1700s that weren't true of the 1600s. Certainly things about those men in the 1859, just raw countrymen at times preaching to massive audience. There were things then about W.P. Nicholson that were totally unconventional. You see, God can't be pigeonholed and God can't be packaged. And we cannot streamline God until we say, this is the format that you're going to have to use. Dear brethren and sisters, we have a God who can surprise us at times with his wondrous grace and with his sovereignty. Now, Another thing is, of course, just to keep in mind that there were problems. There were quite serious problems. I think I'll only mention one set of problems. The 1859 revival, that's 150 years, and a lot of talk about it just at the minute. You see, there was a man who wrote a book called The Year of Grace, a man called Gibson. And quite an interesting book it is, one of the key books on the subject. But there was also another man, he was a Presbyterian clergyman, called Isaac Nelson, very capable, clever man. He also wrote a book called The Year of Delusion. And he said it was the greatest disaster that ever came to Ulster. Now, there were problems. You see, some people criticise revivals because they say they're short-lived. They don't last. It's a special, as I've called it, a special surge of power, and then once it goes over, you're just left back to the ordinary. And they say, what's the point of that? Someone told Billy Sunday about revival, for he was a man that tried to work along that line, an unconventional character. And somebody said, Mr. Sunday, revivals, no use, they're no use, they're only short-lived, just a flash in the pan, and they don't last. Well, Billy Sunday said, a bath doesn't last either. But he said, it doesn't do you any harm to take one once in a while. And he said, it's good when it lasts. But he says, it doesn't go on. You know, it's never, now get this point, it's never God's intention to have revival 365 days of the year. 10 years of every decade. 10 decades of every century. That's never. Revival is a shower. It's a shower. A shower of blessing. And in God's name we could do with it. It's a shower. But once the shower, it's a downpour. A downpour of blessing for maybe a year, 2 years, or 3 years, and once it's over, you mightn't get another downpour for 50 years. That's why I've gone through, just with a sweep, those 16, 17, 18, and 19, to show that once in each century, there was a downpour. It was short-lived, but I tell you it was special, and people lived in the good of it and reaped the benefits of it for a long time to come. Some people say it's sensational. Now, I'll admit there's a lot of sensation. And if revival struck here tonight, I know a lot of my brethren whom I respect would be uncomfortable. To be honest, there are a lot of things I have read about in the revival, and if I were having gospel meetings, I wouldn't just be pleased at all. People crying out. People getting up of their seat and falling down in the aisles. Now, I know that the mental institutions in Ulster were filled to overflowing as a result of the 1859 revival. It created tremendous problems for the doctors. There's a whole side to revival that is hardly ever mentioned. A sensationalism, a shallow thing, an excitement, a superficiality. And it's very easy, you know, if God is working, you'll always find that the devil will do his best to take advantage of it, to hijack the work, to throw in some red herrings, to throw in some spanners into God's work. And there are some people, and when they look at it, they can see nothing but the spanner, and having the discernment to see the blessing. And they say, because the devil was responsible for some things, they then turn around and they say, the devil was responsible for the whole business. Now, we need to be very, very careful. I can see the devil, and you need to, if God is working, dear brother, you need to be careful to make sure that you don't allow things to get out of hand that gives the devil extra room to maneuver. We need to be very, very careful. Like, what would you think? That whole story of Paul Ryan, I don't need to tell it here. Think that the young fellow going home from school, because he was so troubled about his soul. So troubled. Just a lad. And the teacher was so concerned that if she sent him home alone, harm might come to him. So she sent another boy with him. And the original boy, on the way home, the Lord saved him. And he got peace of soul. And he turned and he went back to the school.
to tell the teacher what had happened, that he didn't need to go home now because he had found peace. And the teacher becoming disturbed, and one pupil after the other slipping out of the classroom. And the teacher gripped with a sense of helplessness, unable to stop them. One after another slipping out until she became so curious it was a tall window and she climbed up on a stool to look out through the window, and these pupils that had gone out of the classroom, she could see them isolated, single, dotted over the playground, down on their faces and their knees crying to God for mercy. If you had that in your children's meeting up at Ballykeel, next whatever it is, I tell you the Brethren would be suspicious to no end. And I'd be honest, I would be getting a wee bit worried. I would be saying, this can't be. This is just, you see, God loves to burst. I'm not talking about disobedience. I'm not talking about that at all. But God loves to burst the little boxes of our imagination. And to show us that He's not a God to be pigeonholed or domesticated. He can do what He will do wherever He will. And men just can stand back and see God working. It's a shot. And just as the showers can fall in Ballymena and maybe no shard out in the Hocka, and another shower could fall out of Tomb Bridge. Think you think of the Tomb Bridge. Imagine Tomb Bridge. The Tomb Bridge that we know. 10,000 men coming for a cockfight. And the man coming to preach to them about Peter and the cock crow and Peter denying the Lord, and if they didn't get to know Christ they would drop into hell forever. And the cockfight was cancelled. And the great ball that was to open Coleraine Town Hall, it was cancelled, and instead of the ball they had a prayer meeting. And this whole country revolutionized. That was the 1800s, and similar things. You know, I was speaking to our brother, he's an older brother, we were having meetings in Belfast there a year and a half ago, and in a bit of a yard, and we had a little portable hall, and we were struggling to get, I suppose there were nights, if we had 70 we thought we're doing rightly. And this brother was telling me, he says, David, did you see the big church? Will you come? I said, I come round every night. He said, do you know how many that holds? I said, I have no idea. He says, that church will hold 700. Oh, I said, it's a big place. He said, listen. He said, in 1924, W.P. Nicholson had 5 weeks meetings there. And every meeting started at 8 o'clock. And he said, the men were there from 5 o'clock queuing up to get in. The place crammed, coming in their working clothes for 5 weeks. Because God was moving in a special effusion of divine blessing. Maybe there are hazards. We need to be careful. But maybe, dear brethren, there would be hope. I wonder as I think about these things, and I'll close with this. I'll not say anything much about the hymn of revival. But I wonder if God has poured out a shower of blessing in the 1600s. And then another one in the 1700s. And then another one in the 1800s. And another one in the 1900s. Days of war. Days of civil strife. Days of financial crisis. Days of doctrinal aberrations. And yet God swept across the country. I wonder, is there any hope that He would do the same in the 2000s? He might. I wouldn't be surprised if He does. Let us always remember that God will look after His own interests. Let us become ever so dead. Let us become ever so unfruitful. Let us become ever so formal. Let us become ever so stereotyped. Let us become ever so withered. God will still open His hand, and the harvest of Calvary will be gathered in, and the name of Christ will be glorified for all eternity. So, you say, what do we do then? Well, what does the psalm say here? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I could have talked about the memory of it. Thou hast been favourable to our land.
That's how the psalm begins. I know there's a feature about the land of Israel that's not true of this land. But dear brethren, we can say that the Lord has been favourable to this land. There's nothing to boast of. The country lacerated with all kinds of violence and the streets filled with all kinds of vice. But God, this little country, and other countries too, but just where we are, I'm trying to make it personal and local. This country has been favoured by God in a signal way. The memory of it. Then he says the mercy of it. He says, Lord, show us thy mercy. He says, we don't deserve it and we can't demand it. But he said, if you pour out a special shower of blessing, it will be a mercy and the mark of it. He says, the Lord will speak to his people. You know, one of the great marks of revival is a renewed interest in the Word of God. No clocks, no watches. Meetings for an hour. Nowadays, if you go 5 minutes over, people are groaning. They groan for a month after. There's so much to do. Not at all. Men preached with people standing. John Sennick preached outside a hawker there to 5,000 people, and they were being trounced with rain. And not a man moved. The gripping power of the Word. Better preaching and better listening. The Lord will speak. That's one of the marks of revival. A fresh appreciation of the Word of God. And the manifestation of it. He says there'll be righteousness. Mercy and peace have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They'll go down the street and meet each other as friends. And righteousness will hug peace. You know, it's a great feature of revival that wherever it takes place, there's always a great increase in godliness and righteous living. That's why they had to build that new department at the shipyard in the days of Nicholson. So many were bringing back the things that they had stolen. Because righteousness and peace, kissing each other. I tell you, there were a lot of those men weren't at peace with their boss. When their boss came, they ran away because they were pilfering goods. Now revival has struck and those men have been saved and changed. They bring the goods back and they can look their boss in the eye. And the two men can shake hands. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. We refer that to Calvary. That's all right, but that's not the meaning of the verse. It's mercy and truth on the street. People meeting each other, looking each other in the eye, because revival has come. And true revival is always followed by righteousness of character. Now I better stop where you need revived. And I apologize. Well, no, I'll not apologize at all. I don't apologize for this. Not at all. I know that I have many people here, and you're living on the very patch, and you're ignorant. As I was, and am too. It's a shame on us. It's a shame on us that we're standing on the soil of revival that God has blessed for 4 centuries successively, and we don't know the history of it. May God grant we'll grasp our heart. Well, you say, what do you do then? This is what I finish with. You say, if we can't produce revival, if we don't know how to get it started, if it's not something that's worked up, but something that comes down, the initiative is with God. You say, well, sure, that's like, what can we do? Well, you could do a couple of things. You could sort of say, well, sure, that's it. Just if God wants to send it, we'd be here. We'd be here. You could become complacent. You could become cynical. You could say, we have never seen a revival. Some of you, dear brethren, have labored about Ballymena here for 50 years, and you've never seen a revival. And you could say, well, there's no point. The whole thing's just a whole. We're so discouraged. We've done our best. We have never seen hardly a ruffle in the leaves of the trees. Is there any point? You could become cynical. You could become complacent. You know what we want to do? Just do what you can do. Do the ordinary. Come to the meeting. Don't wait for the sensational. Don't dream about big, bright days that you might never see. Just do your responsibility. Put your back into the assembly. Obey the Lord. Do the ordinary. Do it with diligence. And maybe, someday, the Lord will do the extraordinary. And we'll be very happy when it comes. We can't produce the extraordinary. We are responsible to do the ordinary.
We're responsible to do the regular and leave the special and the supernatural to Him. I hope that God, let us not be careless. Now we're going to sing it here in a minute. Just, we had a brother in Lurgan, he's in heaven now. He used to quote it often in his prayer when he was asking the Lord for better days and brighter days. He used to quote that little verse. Oh, for the thud. Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to hail its arrival. Brethren, let us not be suspicious. Let us not be downcast. Let us not be overwhelmed with failure. Let us not get that idea. It's the last days. It's a day of small things. Nothing will ever happen now. This God is our God. May He breathe in the Braid Valley again. And I would like a wee waft in the Leggan Valley too. We could do with it all. And in every valley. Till mountains and hills across Ulster would reverberate with prayer and with praise at a merciful visitation of our God. We better pray. Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus. We say, as these people said, wilt thou not revive us again, that we thy people may rejoice in thee? We would love to have revival joy. We are not interested in what is extravagant or sensational or shallow or superficial or anything that is spurious or excessive. But we would love to see movements of thy power, an awakening amongst the dry bones, souls saved, spiritual additions to the various assemblies represented here. If thou hast visited in each of these previous centuries in a signal way, O God, is it too bold to ask thee to visit again even in this day? Times are difficult, financial distress and immorality and unbelief and Darwinism and Dawkinism spreads across the land. We pray that thou wilt breathe through the preaching of gospel truth and grant that we may see revival even before our very eyes. In our unworthiness, we turn to thee. And until the showers would fall, we pray that thou wilt give us grace to be at our post and to do our duty and to seek to honour the Lord in our daily lives. We ask for these mercies as we go away another time and give our thanks in His precious name.